So let's give a warm crossover welcome to Paul Elliott.
Thank you, Paul. Appreciate it. All right. Well, Jan Moskowitz was a missionary that we had sent with Jews for Jesus, and he ministered in New York. And he spoke at a missions conference we had at the church, at Tulsa Bible Church here a couple of years ago. And when he got up front, he said, you know, excited is really such a boring word. And so he just got into this. I am so jazzed to be here. I am so jazzed. And he comes from a hippie background in the 60s. And the Lord got a hold of his heart and saved him. And he gave his life to the Lord. And he and his wife have ministered to the Jewish population in New York City and also in Israel. But that just describes a little bit of how I feel. I'm just so excited, jazzed to be here this morning, and I have prayed with you, for you, and spent time with Philip, and DeMarco has come to some of our singles activities. He went skiing with us in Colorado last year, and we prayed for him on his trips to Africa, and so I'm just really thrilled to be here with you, and to open the Word of God together, and to see what His Word has for us this morning. And so thank you for the invitation, for allowing me to share with you here. And let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in here this morning. Gracious Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His work in our hearts, His work in this world. Thank you that you have called us and called us your own. You've adopted us into your family. You've included us. You've made us citizens of your kingdom. And Father, we're thankful that we can gather together in a place like this and we can have a copy of your word, your heart for the world, for the nations, for this church here at Crossover Bible. And so, Father, I pray as we look in your word that you'd open our hearts, that your spirit would instruct us and guide us into truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for the sake of your name and the sake of your kingdom. Amen. Well, I want to cover a topic here this morning that my prayer is that it will be affirming to you in the work that you're doing here at Crossover Bible Church, in your homes and in your community and so on. I also hope that it will challenge you. And so we're going to look at two passages here this morning. Luke chapter 11 is where you can begin, and then we're going to move over to Acts chapter 2. But what I want us to consider this morning is, what is the responsibility of a believer or a community of believers like Crossover Bible Church in the world? What are we to be about? What should be our aim, our goal? What's our focus? What are we to be doing as believers? And so here in Luke chapter 11, where we're going to start here, I think gives us a little bit of background. You know that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus, explaining to him, trying to convince him of the things he already knew, okay? And then he wrote the book of Acts, the continuing saga, the next part of the story. And so Luke builds for us the framework through which we can interpret what's going on in Acts. Okay, so what I want to do is kind of give you a bit of the framework here, and then we'll get into some of the nitty-gritty stuff in Acts chapter 2. Two verses here in Luke chapter 11 we're not going to take time to look at the context. Jesus has cast out a demon. He's being challenged by the Pharisees. He explains a little bit about Satan and his kingdom. And then he's going to give this little pictorial parable of a story to illustrate what he's trying to say. And so look with me at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Okay? Now we understand what that means, don't we? If you have a castle on a hill that is walled and you have a military champion within those walls, the citizens in that castle are pretty safe. They're secured. They can't get out unless the strong man says you can get out, and no one can get in unless the strong man is defeated. Okay, you understand this? And so what Jesus is saying here is that since Genesis chapter 3 and Adam sinned, And the rule in this world was turned over to Satan and demonic beings. The world and its citizens have been secure in the grip of Satan himself. They have lived under the domain and the rule of a satanic being, Lucifer, that fallen angel. And it's a tyrannical rule. It's a rule that does not seek the benefit of those who are created in the image of God himself. In fact, a Greek philosopher in the pinnacle of the golden age of Greece, he wrote this about how great the world is, how much human beings enjoyed living under the rule of Satan. And here's what he said. Not to be born at all, that is by far the best fate. The second best is as soon as one is born with all speed to return thither whence one has come. Satan's rule destroys what God has created. That's why we suffer under the consequences of sin. But look at how Peter contrasts what this Greek philosopher said. Peter writes in his epistle, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, what is the difference? Something happened between 500 BC and the time that Peter wrote his epistle. And what happened is verse 22 in Luke 11. When one stronger than that other strong man attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So here's what Jesus is saying. There is one who is stronger than Satan himself, who has invaded the kingdom of Satan and has destroyed his kingdom and has taken away the spoil, that is, humanity for his own, and has claimed the spoil of war. And so Jesus Christ, as King of Kings, as the Son of God, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Lamb of God, as the Lord of Lords, the great captain of our souls, has invaded the dark domain of Satan, and despite the bruised heel that he received at the cross, he crushed the head of Satan. He claims those that belong to him as his own, and he has established his rule and his reign on this earth that we know as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. Okay? Now understand, I'm setting the parameters for what the church, how the church ought to operate in the world. Okay? So that's what we're doing here. So this is the message of Jesus. Remember the first sermon that Jesus preached after he was baptized. Repent, for the kingdom of God is where? It's at hand, it's near, it's right here, it's among you. It's not a future hope anymore that the prophets talked about. It's here, it's among you.
This is why Jesus can say in Luke chapter 16, in verse 16, he says, "The law and the prophets were until John," that time marker, "but now, since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." The good news of the gospel. The good news that the stronger man has come and has invaded the dark domain of Satan, and he has set at liberty the captives of humanity. This is why the Great Commission that we all know so well, every one of the four Gospels has an element of the Great Commission. Matthew has the clearest, the one we refer to the most. And Jesus gives the Great Commission in this context. All authority is given unto me. That is, I have taken the scepter. I sit
on the throne. I am the one who is now in control. I determine what Satan does and what he does not do. He is a defeated enemy. He was crushed at the cross, and the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is the Son of God and that he reigns.
And so all authority is given unto me. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel,
baptizing and teaching them
everything that I have commanded you.
Now we're going to narrow this great kingdom idea down to what it means for the local church. And so what I want to do is just clarify one point. The kingdom spoken of in the Gospels, the kingdom of God is not the church. The kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of God that creates or produces the church. So it would be something like a state legislation that benefits a business. That legislation is not the business, but it creates the environment in which a business can flourish. Do you understand the difference? So the kingdom of God, when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, we're not praying necessarily for the church directly. What we're praying for is the rule of God in this world to affect that specific request that we're praying for, which results in a benefit to the church. Okay? So the church then bears witness to the kingdom and to the message of the kingdom. That is, that Jesus has come and he has brought redemption and he has brought forgiveness and he has brought deliverance and he adopts you into the family and he justifies you before God, the judge of the world.
So this then gives us kind of the larger and broader context for what's going on in the book of Acts. And so take your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And Luke spends a great deal through his gospel talking about the kingdom, expressing what the kingdom is, teaching the different aspects of the kingdom. But here in Acts chapter 2, we can begin to break down this idea of a community that is produced through the kingdom, through the reign of God in this world, what that community looks like and what it is to be about, what it is to be doing. And so that's the broader context, but this is even found in the immediate context of the verses we're going to look at. We're going to look at verses 41 to 47. But look at verse 36. You know then Acts chapter 2, Pentecost has come, the Holy Spirit has come down, the apostles are preaching the gospel. Peter stands up and he gives this sermon. And as he concludes the sermon in verse 36, this is what he says: let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, without a doubt, that God has made him, that is Jesus, who he's been preaching about. And look what he says. Look how he describes Jesus. Made him both Lord, that is the one who reigns supreme, and Christ, that is, he is the promised Messiah who has fulfilled all of prophecy, and Savior, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so in that phrase, Lord, Christ, and Jesus, he gives the entirety of the gospel set in the idea of the lordship of Jesus Christ, the one who is ruling, the one who is on the throne, who has established his kingdom. And so as that message is proclaimed, the result is that this little fledgling community of 120 souls swells to 3,000 newborn babes in Christ. I mean, can you imagine 120 followers of Jesus, kind of a little nervous and scared? They just crucified, the Pharisees had just crucified the leader, Jesus. These 120, a little nervous, a little fearful, they stand in the boldness of the Holy Spirit, proclaim the gospel, and 3,000 are added to them. Verse 41. So those of you who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That is
remarkable, isn't it? That is amazing. When the church operates under the rule and the reign of God, empowered by the Holy Ghost, what can happen in a community? What can happen in a village? What can happen in a city? What can happen in a nation?
So now the question before us is this. In light of God's rule in this world, in the person of Jesus Christ, this new age of the kingdom, what is the responsibility of believers? What is the responsibility of the church? What is the work that we are to be about? What is the labor that has been set before us? And I would suggest to you this. First of all, the church was not brought into being by our Lord simply as an end in itself, but rather it was brought into being to fulfill God's intention for it. That is, it is to carry on the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ himself started in this world. The church is to perpetuate what he did while he was here and continue to do what he would have done were he still here physically. And so, the songs that we sang this morning, I didn't know a blessed one of them. But every one of them dovetailed beautifully with exactly what Luke is writing about here. This is exactly what the church is to be about. You sang about it this morning. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus. We are the body of Christ. We have been included in him. We have been commissioned by him to continue to do what he began.
And we see that here in Luke chapter 2.
And so, while this is not comprehensive, we're going to go ahead and stick to this particular text. We could probably cover the entire New Testament if we wanted to really cover this topic comprehensively. But I want to look at four things here that the church is to be about. And if the church is doing these things, then the rest of the New Testament, I think, would fall into place naturally. So we're going to look at the labor of learning, the labor of loving, the labor of worshiping, the labor of evangelizing.
First of all, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 42, kind of gives us the outline for the verses that follow. And you see here, first of all, that they were a church that was devoted to teaching and learning. That's the first thing that he lists here. And they, that is the 120 followers of Christ, and now these new believers, 3,120 people gathering together in harmony and unity, were about these four things. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, the prayers, and God was adding to the church. So let's look at that a little more closely here. In this first phrase here, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, we get a bit of a glimpse of what the church is to be involved in. That invading message, that stronger man invading this dark world, Jesus the Christ, radically changed their lives. And it affected their ambitions. It affected their passions, their lives, what they were devoted to. Everything changed because they became connected to Jesus. Think about what the scriptures are saying here for a minute. We know from verse 5 of this chapter that these people who Peter was preaching to, upwards of the outer court of the temple, where this sermon likely took place, could have held up to 200,000 people. And so Peter's preaching to at least a contingent of that number. 3,000 of them become believers. And we know from verse 5 of Acts chapter 2 that they were from all kinds of different nations, backgrounds, ethnic diversity, cultural ideas, religious backgrounds, business ideas. I mean, everything about them. They were here for the Jewish celebrations. They were here on business. They were here mingling around the temple. And from this background, they were united. Despite their differences, these people were devoted together. And they were devoted together to the teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. They were of one heart. Verse 44, they were together and they had all things in common. I mean, there was a corporate unity of 3,000 individuals. There is only one power in the world that can accomplish that. There is no political power. There's no grassroots movement. There is no business ambition. Only the gospel can bring people from such varied backgrounds together in unity. That is the power of the gospel. That is the distinctive between the kingdom of Satan that seeks to kill and to destroy and to divide, and the kingdom of God that unifies people and brings them together, and that radically alters their ambitions and their goals and their passions in life. The good news of the kingdom that changed the lives, the basic loyalties, the very fabric of their allegiances and life were changed. And in a matter of a few minutes, the church went from 120 followers of Jesus to 3,000 spiritual newborns craving the milk of God's word. They hung on every word. They hungered for it. They thirsted. They listened to the apostles as they shared the stories of Jesus and his life, as they recounted the parables that Jesus has given, as they reiterated the Sermon on the Mount to these people who are hearing it for the very first time. The apostles told these new believers of Jesus' answer to their inquiries of when would you return, Jesus? When are you coming back? And they share the details of the Olivet Discourse that we know from the Gospel of Matthew. And then these babes in Christ, you see later here in the chapter, they would look in the scriptures and they would study it and they would gather in their homes and they met on a daily basis and they talked about these things and they discussed them. And the result is verse 43, a holy awe. We sang about our awesome God this morning, didn't we? But the radical change of life and the miracles that were going on around them and the teaching that they were hearing and the supremacy of Christ in this world brought a holy and a reverent awe, a wonder on these people.
In these early months and years of the church's existence, they didn't have the writings of John. They didn't have the story written out for them of Jesus changing the water into wine or of his raising Lazarus from the dead. They didn't have the writings of the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul, he's still in the temple. He's still studying. In fact, he's hearing about this Jewish sect called Christianity, these followers of Jesus that were on the way, as Acts describes it. And he's thinking in his mind how this little rebellion needs to be crushed. And he's beginning plans to go from house to house and to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. The idea of writing the great Roman epistle or his epistle to the Ephesians, that has not even dawned on his mind. These people, these new believers, they didn't have the New Testament.
And so everything that is presented to him is done orally. It's spoken to them. It's shared with them. It's verbally communicated from one person to the next. And so you can imagine, think about those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection from the dead and how Jesus took the Old Testament. Remember this? And he opens up to them and he shows them from the Old Testament everything in there concerning himself and their hearts. It burned within them. And those two disciples sharing that story, here's what Jesus showed me from Psalm chapter 23, how he's the good shepherd. And here's what Jesus was saying in Psalm 24, how he is the Lord who is entering into kingdom. He has ascended into heaven and he's arrived as the King of Kings. And let me tell you about what Jesus showed me from the life of David and from the teachings of Isaiah and from the law. And they began to teach and to train. The characteristic of this first church is they were devoted to the teaching and the learning of truth. What do the scriptures say about Jesus? What do the scriptures teach us about who he is? The word grips their hearts. And they're devoted to learning all they can. Everything that the apostles were teaching. Everything that the 120 could share with them about Jesus. They sat and they listened, kind of like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. They just soaked it in and absorbed it. But it's one thing to be a Bible-teaching church, a Bible-believing church, a Bible-learning church. It's something else to be a Bible-living church. And so a church operating under the power of the Holy Spirit like this church was, they're not only devoted to the teaching of God's Word, but they're also devoted to the application of God's Word. And so it's not only a labor of teaching and a labor of learning, but it's a labor of loving. Look at what's going on here. They are devoted to the fellowship. And verse 44... In 45, breaks this down for us a little bit. And all who believed, they were together. They had all things common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This was a church that loved other people. This was a church where the rich cared for the poor. This is a church where that inner core of 120, I mean, you can think about 3,000 people added to this 120 who already had established relationships, kind of that core of the church. How easily it would be for that 120 to continue to function without really including the other 3,000, but that's not what happened. The inner core of the church, they were concerned with the needs of the new believers, and they welcomed them, and they included them. They were together. The Jew, for the very first time in history, was concerned for the Samaritan, for the Gentile. This is a radical alteration from their life previous to the gospel. Do you see the difference here? We tend to place the idea of fellowship on the idea of why don't you come over for dinner on Friday night? Or let's get together for a church social, or let's have cookies and coffee after the morning service, which that is correct. That is fellowship. And in fact, Luke even affirms that here. They go to each other's homes, they break bread, they have meals together. But Luke also sees fellowship a little bit deeper than that. Luke sees fellowship as people willing to do whatever it takes to meet the needs of others. The idea of fellowship in Luke's mind is that they willingly, sacrificially will give to the needs of other people. And so they'd sell their possessions. They'd sell their own things in order to ensure that some new believer didn't go hungry that day, had a bed to sleep on, had oil for their lamp. They did have meals together. You read that in 44 and 45. They did live life together. but they also willingly gave up something for the sake of someone else. That developed the bond of unity. That nurtured the new community called the church in a unique way and welded those bonds together that wouldn't have happened any other way.
And the gospel accomplished that in the lives of these people. Generosity has always been one of the first fruits of God's reign in the life of people. In fact, generosity is one of the first characteristics of genuine love. For God so loved that he gave, right? Genuine love always results in generosity. And that's what you see here in this church. Investigate with me just for a moment, though. Maybe a little bit... I'm not a psychiatrist at all, nor have I really studied psychology, but let's think about what the thought process might have been for one of these new believers. You have just been convinced in a very powerful way that the kingdom has come, Jesus is its king, and the gospel has saved me, and I believe this gospel. Yes, I'm a businessman. Yes, I have possessions. I have these temporal things. But listen, the kingdom has come, and Jesus has promised that he is returning and he is coming back soon. If that is the case, why would I not sell something that I have in order to meet the need of somebody else? And so just in a practical sense, this made sense. You with me? Are you smelling what Luke has in the oven here? You understand where he's going? I mean, this makes complete sense. If I understand that Jesus is coming back, the kingdom of God is here, I don't need all of this stuff. But I know that my brother has a need. And so I will happily sell something in order to help my brother. I'm now a citizen of an eternal kingdom. That which is temporal, it doesn't matter so much anymore.
When these believers heard the teachings of the apostles, they heard the parable of the pearl of great price. They heard the story of the Good Samaritan. They heard of Jesus feeding the 5,000. They heard of him raising the dead. When they heard the teaching of that rich man who decided to keep his wealth and to build more barns, and yet that night his soul was required of him. These weren't just some esoteric, nice-feeling story. It wasn't just anecdotal for them. It reminded them that they had personally found this pearl of great price, and now they were being included into this community of faith, living under the rule of the kingdom called the church. And they should live that way. They loved each other. And so what characterized the church is they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to each other. Thirdly, they were devoted to the labor of worship. The labor of worship. They are a worshiping church. Look at the verse 42, the end of 42. They were devoted not to just to the teaching, but to the fellowship also, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These believers came together in verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts, doing what? Praising God. They were a worshiping church. And so they would not only have the corporate and formal worship together day by day in the temple where they sat under the teaching of the apostles, but then they would gather together in their homes. And it wasn't just a social event. This was an event where they socialized and they talked about life and they ate together, but they talked about Jesus. And they talked about what he had done for them. And they talked about the needs of those around them and how those needs could be met. and they praised God, and they included, the scriptures say, the prayers. And so they would take perhaps the Jewish liturgical prayers that they knew and had memorized, but now with the Holy Spirit living within them and with Jesus having saved them, those prayers took on new meaning, and they would quote them and sing them together. And they would pray in the way that Jesus taught them, and they were devoted to this. They were a worshiping church.
Lastly, they were about the labor of evangelizing, of telling what was going on. I mean, can you imagine the stir that this would have created in Jerusalem? I mean, this was, before now, completely unheard of. And now there's this community. This is such an odd thing for the outsider to see. This, I mean, we have Samaritans and Jews having meals together in their homes. We have people from Egypt and modern-day Iran and from Greece and from the Roman, all throughout the Roman Empire, and they're gathering together, and when you walk by their house, they're singing psalms together. I mean, and so neighbors would be talking to neighbors, and this became the gossip of the city, and it became natural because of what God was doing in the hearts of these people to simply talk about and share. Well, did you hear about Jesus, this man who was crucified a few months ago? Let me tell you about him. He is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. He is proof of the Son of God. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he is coming again. He has established his kingdom, and he has changed my life. They became an evangelizing church. That was, it's almost not like they intentionally went about the labor of evangelizing. It just became the natural part of their everyday existence because, after all, everything had changed. This truth inspired an awe of God on these people, and it brought them into the kingdom through the gospel message, and they began to communicate that to others. Such radical changes of life and belief and devotion had happened to them. How could they possibly keep silent? And so, overnight, you had 3,000 evangelists articulating the truth of Jesus to the world around them. The gospel began to spread, and so Acts is the story of God's kingdom spreading throughout the world, beginning in Jerusalem, going into Judea and into Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the world. And that kingdom was spread through the good news of the gospel, which resulted in these little communities popping up in Ephesus and in Thessalonica and in Berea and in all these different areas around the Roman Empire. The rule of God had broken into the world of these people that had previously been dominated by Satan. The light had dawned on those living in darkness. Satan had been vanquished. Jesus had saved them. How could they not speak of the awesome, fearsome, shocking, present reality of God in their life? And so the chapter concludes that they had favor with all people, and the Lord added. And the Lord added, the one reigning supreme, the Lord of the harvest, added to the church day by day those who were being saved. So here's what I would suggest to you as conclusion of what I'm trying to share with you from the scriptures. The work of the church as a collective whole and
you as its individual members is to operate towards God and towards others as citizens of the kingdom of God. That's what you are. That's what the church is. You are a community of citizens who have been translated from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son, the kingdom of light. And so, as citizens of that kingdom, every aspect of our life ought to be changed and altered by that reality. So when you get all the way to the end of Acts, and the very last, turn with me over there to Acts 28. Acts 28, you get to the very last verse, verse 31. What do you see the Apostle Paul doing while he's under house arrest? Here's where he's at. Proclaiming, what? The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God in this world, and he's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul encourages the believers at Philippi in Philippians 1:27 to behave, to act as citizens of the kingdom worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's instruction to the saints at Colossae is in the context of those believers having been transferred from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of his dear Son. The call for moral purity, the standard for how you relate sexually in this world, is rooted in the idea of this kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 5, for no one who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous has an inheritance in the kingdom. And we could go on all through the New Testament. This greater framework of being a citizen of the kingdom results in how the church and its members ought to act, the work that they ought to do. The point is, Jesus has come. The rule and reign of God in this world, and as citizens of that kingdom in the church, we must be about the work of the kingdom. Individually, as families, as a church, furthering the work and the ministry that Jesus began. Devoted to the teaching, devoted to loving one another, devoted to worshiping, devoted to sharing the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Our Father, thank you that you have shared in your word what we are to do as saved, born again saints, citizens of your kingdom. May we operate in the grace that you give in such a way that we live as citizens worthy of the gospel. We pray these things in the precious name of our Lord, our Savior, the captain of our souls, the stronger man,